Good morning. Greetings in Christ's name. To count it a privilege to be together again and focusing on God, what He's done for us, focusing on His Word, and see what He has for us today. I've been blessed already by being here. This morning, for a message, I would like to think about God. Yesterday, some of us were blessed with the opportunity to observe God's magnificent creation, maybe in a little different way than we think about from day to day. I thought a lot about this, and In thinking about God, what He's provided for us, what He has done, what He does for us each day, and many things that I take for granted. This morning, Brother Jeff talked about God. He talked about our relationship with God. Sunday school lesson, we talked about our love for God. Love the Lord thy God. Brother Allen talked about knowing God, what that does for us. We've been thinking a lot about God, and I want to continue to do that. I've simply titled the message, My God. And I would like to divide the message into two parts. First of all, I want to look at who God is, and then I want to more specifically look at who is my God today in everyday living. As we look at who God is, take those things then and consider who is my God. So who really is God? Certainly this is a very large subject. Hardly knew where to begin. Where do you go to preach a message about God? But this morning, I don't know, I guess it's been made more real to me as I think about our concept of God. Our concept of who God is very important. It's very important. It affects it affects everything about us. It affects our perspective of life. In the confession of faith that we have, I don't read that very often, but there are several paragraphs and a number of scriptures to go with it, and I'd like to read just a bit of it, of that. This is how it begins. Whereas it is declared that without faith it is impossible to please Him, and that he that cometh to God must confess with the mouth and believe with the heart, together with all the pious, according to the Holy Scriptures. Now here's what I want for us to get. That there is one eternal, almighty, and incomprehensible God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and none more and none other, before whom no God existed, neither will exist after Him. For from Him and in Him are all things. To Him be blessing, praise, and honor forever and ever. What more can we say? What more can be said to to describe God, that there is one eternal, almighty, and incomprehensible God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, none more, none other, before whom no God existed, neither will exist after Him, for from Him and in Him are all things. And Daniel Kaufman puts it well. He says this, in the Doctrines of the Bible, the infinite being we call God can be described only in the language of infinity. His dominions are immeasurable, His wisdom unfathomable, His greatness beyond comparison, His riches unsearchable, His ways past finding out. We have reached the limit of our knowledge when we exclaim with the psalmist, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. This morning, that is our God. That is the God that we profess to serve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, gives us our first introduction to God. And simply says, "In the beginning, God." I believe that's our first introduction to God. God is the first cause of everything. You know, often our reasoning takes us back to the beginning of something. If you look at a tree, or you look at a leaf, you reason back. You reason back to the branch. You reason back to the trunk, then to the root, and then to the seed. You reason your way back. Where did the seed come from? Well, it came from God. God created. He is the first cause of everything. And you can use this same reasoning with many things. We do that. On a clear night, as you gaze into the sky, you see the stars. Who made them? Who placed them where they are? Who keeps them there? Well, it was and is God. We know that. And so as we get our first glimpse of God, we are impressed with the fact that He is a real being, just as man is a real being. Scripture says that man was created in his image, a being having a personality, just as a man has a personality. To the child of God, I believe that God is revealed in four ways, and there might be others. These are some things that I thought of, but to the child of God, he is revealed in a number of ways, and I have four of them here. Number one, in the book of Revelation, or in other words, we could say the Bible. God is revealed to us through the Bible. Secondly, in the book of nature, and that's what some of us were able to observe yesterday as we were biking along. I was just amazed at the beauty and the greatness, the vastness of what just the little bit that I could see, the beauty around us. God is revealed in that way. Third, in the operation of the divine in the hearts of his people. That's another way that God is revealed. And fourth, in the divine person of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Turn with me now to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. So a number of things. I won't just necessarily be reading a lot of verses here. I will read a few as we go along. But I'd like for us to notice five things in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus tells us about God. Five things. Number one, God is a person. Now, we don't just want to get hung up on this thought. He is far more than just a person. We know that. We understand that. But one of the goals that Satan has is to reduce God to merely being a force or a non-being. That is one of the goals of Satan. That is one of the teachings of the New Age movement, that God is just a force, a power, a cosmic force, the whole essence of life, the energy. And life simply means to get into harmony with that force, that power. Satan, I believe, would like for us to picture God in that way. Again, simply as a force, a little like the laws of gravity and the laws of nature and so on. Well, while it is true that God made these things, they are just one tiny bit of that. Or they are just one little tiny bit of God. It just one very small part of it. Because this morning, God is alive. He is real. He is alive. Another thing, number two, another thing that Jesus showed us about God is that he is our Father. And as near as I could tell, here in the New Testament is the first time that God is looked at as being our Father. There might be times in the Old Testament, but I couldn't think of any. I couldn't really find any. God is our Father, and we see that definitely brought out in the New Testament. Jesus came to a group of people that did not picture God as a father. The Jews in the Old Testament had such a reverence for God that when they came to the name Jehovah to write it down, the scribes would stop and they would clean their pens, make sure that the pen was very clean before they would write down any name of God, before they wrote down the name Jehovah. And when they were reading, there were times that the name Jehovah was of such a holy nature that that they would seldom even pronounce it. They would just simply say the name. That was done at times. Well, here was a group of people standing before Jesus who had been affected by that attitude. The third thing that I see Jesus showing us about God is that he is benevolent and kind. And here in Matthew 5, verse 45, it brings some of this out. Verse 45 says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In verse 44, Jesus gave the teaching about how we should be good to each other even if people don't like us. Then he drops this thought about God, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In chapter 6, verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Think about the birds of the air. How do they live all year round? How do they live when the ground is covered with snow for weeks? Their heavenly Father feedeth them. And then, are ye not much better than they? Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? What is he saying? Well, God is good. God takes care of his people. He's merciful, and he's doing far more for us. He's doing far more for you than we may realize. Chapter 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your Father, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? He uses the illustration of a father who is pondering a gift for his son. God in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. And I ask the question, is that the God that I know? Is that the God that you know, that you have a relationship with? That this morning is the God that Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to know God in that way. And that's the burden that I have this morning, most of all for myself, that I would understand God the way Jesus wants me to, or know God the way that Jesus wants me to. The fourth thing that I see Jesus showing us about God is he is all-knowing. In chapter 6, Jesus emphasizes again and again, your Father which seeth in secret. We see that a number of times. One of the things that, right back in the beginning, that Adam and Eve thought that they could do was to hide from God. That is a part of the depraved nature that is within us. But we know we can't do that. God sees everything. He knows everything. Going just a few more chapters here in Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is. It says that the very hairs of your head are numbered. I believe that was maybe in verse 30, I'm not sure. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Scientists tell us that a person has between 3 to 4 trillion cells in his body. I don't know how they get that, but they're sure allowing themselves enough of room to be off. 1 trillion. By 1 trillion cells. Well, God not only knows the number of hairs on your head, I believe he knows exactly how many cells you have in your body. He's all-knowing. The fifth thing I have about God is he will reward you. And we see that again and again, especially in Matthew chapter 6 here. It says it again and again. Verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Verse 6 mentions that again. Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 8 refers to it. Verse 18 has those words again. Finally, God is the judge. What I would like to emphasize in this point is that God is sovereign. There is no one over God. He does not have to answer to anyone. He does not answer to anyone. He is the one that we must and will answer to. One day, not too long from now, you and I will stand before God, and the reward will be given out. He will reward us for what we have done. God is sovereign. He is the judge for all mankind. Okay, I think we'll leave that thought for now. We've looked at who God is, and certainly there's so much more that could be said and probably should be said. But we as human beings can hardly scratch the surface of who God really is. But I hope that gave us just a little bit of picture again of who God is. Do we have a correct concept of who God really is? Our concept of God, of who God really is, has a definite impact on how we live our life. It has a definite impact. And this leads us to the second part of the message, is who is my God? Let's turn now to the book of Micah, the Old Testament. Micah chapter 4, I believe we'll read verses 1 through 5. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I want to focus on the fifth verse here, where it says, For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. This statement is a statement that holds truth for all sorts of religions. People walk in the name of their God. Well, to walk, I believe here, is equivalent to carrying on a course of practical activity. And that's the way I want to think of it. Walking as carrying on a course of practical activity, and to put in practice those things that we believe that our God represents. The name of a God is his manifested character. And so this expression here, to walk in the name of God, simply means to live according not only how I believe this God teaches, but who he is. And we try to emulate that. In the Lord's Prayer, we have the expression, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I believe this phrase, "hallowed be thy name," precedes then the petition, "Thy will be done." It does precede that. Thy will be done. This morning, this God that we worship is the same God that is going to characterize how I live my everyday life. It is whose will I'm going to express in practical ways in my everyday living. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We have the apostle giving a truth that pretty much is a New Testament reflection of what Micah says there. Colossians 2, verse 4 and 5. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He is talking to Christians. He's talking to those who are professing Christianity, and he is commenting on their order and their steadfastness of faith in Christ. Verses 6 and 7. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so, as we have received him, so we walk in him." To walk in him, again, represents a lot of things I want to talk about here in the next few minutes. A man's God is what rules his practical life. I've already said that. That is simply the way it is. Religion, then, is dependent on being recognized. Religion, then, is dependent on a being recognized to be perfect and sovereign, whose will guides and whose character molds our life. You follow that. And so this general statement, I guess, what I would call a general statement, is broken up into, or can be broken up into parts. You know, we may, see if I can portray here what I'm thinking. We may dwell upon the attitude of dependence. We may dwell upon the attitude of submission or admiration or recognition of a perfect ideal, or on the aspiration of being like that person. But finally, it comes to the fact that the goal of religion is likeness, and the truest worship is imitation. Now, let's continue on here with that thought. We must come to the point where we want to order our life to what we think Jesus would do in every given circumstance. And so in that way, imitation is the truest form of worship. And so with this view of the essence of religion, basically it brings us to the question of who or what is our God. And we need to consider that. It makes it very easy to apply and to test our lives with this question. I believe it's something that we must do. Whatever we profess, that which we feel ourselves dependent on, that which we invest, wrongly or rightly, with supreme attributes of excellence, that which we aspire after as our highest goal, that which shapes and molds, that which orders the current of our lives, that is our God. Finally, that's where it is. So let's put ourselves to that test this morning. What is my highest aspiration? You know what that is to you, more than likely. What is our highest aspiration? What are our goals? What am I willing to sacrifice for? What gives when the choice needs to be made? I believe these things help us to determine what is our God. So we call ourselves Christians. If we tried ourselves by a test like that, would we pass or would we fail? Would it thin the ranks of professing Christianity? A little like the account there with Gideon. I know that account was simply how God was using to decipher who should go with Gideon. But you know, Gideon had 10,000 men, and when the test came, he put them to the test there by the brook, and some lapped water like a dog, and some took it up in their hands and drank that way. We know how it ended up. How was it? The 10,000 dwindled down to 300? Well, are we Christians because we call ourselves Christians? No matter what profession we make or how flaming our testimonies, our practical Christianity is determined by an answer to this question. What do we most desire? What do we most eagerly pursue? What am I willing to give up or put second in my life? What is most important to me? Is it more important for me to be on time for work every day during the week than it is to be on time for church on Sunday morning? How do we feel about that? Is my occupation, making money, whatever you want to call it, more important to me than meeting with God's people? How much does it take to keep me away from spiritual atmospheres and spiritual nourishment and encouragement? How much does it take? I think we should evaluate that. I need to. These are some tests that we can give ourselves. I believe today we have as much need as ever that the nation of Israel had for the scathing words of the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. The land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands." I trust that does not describe us, but it is a tendency. That is a tendency that is a pull that is real. It exists. We face that, and I think we need to check ourselves and examine ourselves. Who or what is my God? Who am I really worshiping? Who gets first place in my life? When these questions come, is it more efficient? Is it more profitable for me financially, even though it may cause me to sacrifice a biblical principle or to compromise on some practical point of Christian living? What takes priority in my life? Who is or what is my God? We talked about money already. What about knowledge? You know, if I can scoff and scorn and disdain those that I feel are below me in knowledge and understanding, I can laugh at them because maybe they mispronounce words and because they don't know very much. I'm exalting myself as knowing more, and I can, well, what is my God? Is that the way we relate to our brother or sister in Christianity? Certainly not. Again, what is my God and who is my God? And I believe that it is true that what we need to do with our might, we need to do it well. We need to do it under the framework of true Christianity, and or maybe it'd be better to say Christian principles. We know there is no bonus for ignorance or laziness. These kinds of things are not what I'm talking about. But I believe that if we're going to be zealous in our faith, that zeal will also go into all other areas of our lives. It will affect all areas of our life. And our faith will have priority. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And so the worshiper will resemble his God in character. As I've already said, the goal of our Christianity is to be like him. The truest worship is imitation to him. The level of our morality and character will never rise above the level of that which is our God. And I'll just say that again. The level of our morality and character will never rise above the level of that which is our God. If our God is material things, then we will do anything. We will be at that level. We will do anything to achieve it. Financial success. We will compromise if that is our God. We will sidestep Christian principle in order to achieve it, if that is our God. They that make them are like them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. We're talking about gods that are made with hands. If we are serving the Lord, we will esteem one another better than ourselves, not beneath ourselves. I'm just giving these practical tests, these practical things as a test for us to consider. Money, knowledge, the good opinion of others. What am I willing to sacrifice or compromise on just so people will think good of me? What about social success? Where I belong in the social strata? Let's not allow these things to become gods to us, where we are willing to compromise or to sacrifice Christian principles to achieve them. There is a worse idolatry than that which bows down before idols of wood and stone. The goals that absorb us. I don't know if we can say one is worse than another. It's all not right in God's eyes. But the goals that absorb us, our highest ideal of excellence, that which when possessed we think would secure happiness, whether it is money, whether it is social status, whether it is knowledge, the things that we mentioned, or whatever it is, these can become our gods. We have the example of the idolatrous Israelites, whether it was Baal, or whether it was Ashtaroth, or whether it was Venus or Jupiter, pagan gods. These gods set the tones for the morals of the people. Low ideals can never lead to higher living. The worship of money makes our spiritual complexion unhealthy. Here's a quote. A man who concentrates his life's effort upon something earthly or on some earthly good, the attainment of which seems to be so long as it is unattained, his passport to bliss thereby makes himself blind to many a nobler vision. Simply what he's saying here is that if that is where we place our goals, if that is where we expect to find happiness and fulfillment, we're going to be disappointed. And our goals is set low enough that we will not achieve the spiritual success. Just a couple of closing thoughts yet. The desire to reproduce in the limitations of our human sphere the infinite beauties of the Lord our God is going to elevate our lives. It's not going to lower us. But as we focus on the Lord and we desire to be more like him, to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect, it's going to build us up. It's going to, as we daily do that, it will daily build us up. Not that we're doing it for our own glory, but we are doing it for the glory of God. It will give elevation to our lives and dignity to our actions, attainable from no other source. If we hallow his name, we shall do his will, and earth will become a foretaste of heaven. Philippians 3, just three verses here yet. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So let's be sure this morning that our life is imitating Christ and that our goals are set in heaven. It says in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Enoch, who walked straight into heaven, without facing death. So we as Christians, as we follow the Lord Jesus, can also, as our conversation is in heaven, we can be with Christ. That is going to be our goal. That is going to be a reality for us someday. So let's test ourselves with these questions. Who is my God, and what is my God? Let's kneel for prayer.